Let's pray. Father in heaven, a juxtaposition of texts representing a juxtaposition of realities was in front of us this morning during high school Sunday school hour. Acts 2:47 says of the early church that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Lord, there ought to be among the community surrounding any Christ-centered, Bible-saturated local church, people who regard us with respect, even a kind of reverence. And yet, Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Which is an incredible tension to live within, Lord Jesus. I pray that we wouldn't be surprised on this particular theme, this particular topic this morning, that tensions are very high in this moment, in our community, in the broader Twin Cities and around the world, particularly in the Western Hemisphere. And yet I pray that we would so carry ourselves, that we would so acquit ourselves before this world in such a way that we might even garner the respect of those who are on the fence, that don't know what to think about this issue, that might even be won to Jesus through our crystal clear witness. But that's a miracle, and we trust you for it. Come now as we open our Bibles. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the true north that's here in this compass. Set us aright and prepare us, Lord, for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, because that is what it is all about at the end of the day. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Well, this time it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles, those red Bibles in the seats, the text is on page 61. So this is the Old Testament, right at the beginning of our Bibles, chapter 20. And it's verse 16 is where we will begin. We will move beyond Exodus 20:16, but the main text this morning is Exodus 20:16. Well, in June of last year, the Williams Institute at the UCLA School of Law released a comprehensive study on the transgender movement in our nation. It's exhaustive. You can go to williamsinstitute.law.ucla.edu, and it's all there. It's a massive study. Now, when we say transgender, let me be crystal clear as to what we're talking about. A transgender person is someone whose personal sense of gender identity or gender expression differs with their biological sex. It's really important. I'll come around and say that definition in just a moment again, but we want to be clear as to what we're talking about. The term transgender, so far as I can tell, was first coined by a psychiatrist by the name of John Ollivan at Columbia University back in 1965, interestingly, long time ago. But the term really didn't begin to gather much currency until about the late 1990s, and then, of course, really has exploded over this last 21st century, this last 20 years or so, especially since the handing down of the Obergefell v. Hodges decision in the summer of 2015, the legalization of so-called gay marriage. It's uniquely in the last 7 to 8 years, though, that we have seen the rapid proliferation of interest in this matter, the rapid rise of the use of the term transgender, and the frequency with which people claim this identity. So once again, just to be crystal clear as to what we're talking about, a person who identifies as transgender is someone whose personal sense of gender identity, it could be simply internal, or it could be their public expression in some way, differs from their biological sex. Their sense of gender, expression, or identity differs from their biological sex. In other words, what God has joined together, namely sex and gender identity, our culture is attempting to rend asunder. That is, the claim that one's true gender is not dependent upon one's biological sex and birth. In a previous generation, at the moment of birth, the doctor would take great pride in that moment saying, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." In our current generation, the response, for all intents and purposes, is not so fast. You don't know that for sure. So let's return to last summer's study for a moment from the Williams Institute. Just a few statistics to kind of help us get our bearings here. What are we talking about? What's the significance of this? Well, 1.6 million people in this nation identify as transgender. That's about 5% of the U.S. population. Of that 1.6 million, one in five of those individuals is between the ages of 13 and 17. And not only that, but that group between 13 and 17, that number has doubled in the last 5 years. Furthermore, the rate at which biological males are coming to identify as female or non-binary or gender fluid is just about the same rate at which biological females are coming to identify as male or non-binary or gender fluid. Slightly more biological males identify as transgender, but not by much. Now, I don't know about you, but those statistics alone, those first three alone, 1.6 million persons in this nation identifying as transgender, a significant portion of those are teenagers, and half of that group has grown over the last half decade, has doubled. Which means that if you don't currently know someone in your family, or in your neighborhood, or your workplace, or your school, or your team, or the place where you might frequent in this community, our broader community, who publicly identifies as transgender, you will. Statistics are telling us that. If you don't know someone now, it won't be long before that you do. This is a storm that is brewing on the horizon of the evangelical church. And as the Puritans were fond of saying, in calm weather, mend your sails. And notice I said someone who publicly identifies as transgender. You may already know someone who privately identifies as transgender, or perhaps is struggling with a significant degree of what we call gender dysphoria. That just means discomfort with your sense of manhood or womanhood, struggling to grow up to understand what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman in this culture. Add to that that the National Library of Medicine has discovered that the suicide rates are 32 to 50% among those who identify as transgender. So we have to ask the question, just who is willing to speak honestly and openly, courageously and candidly with this generation on this issue? Who is prepared to face the tidal wave of criticism from our broader culture, to run the risk of what's called misgendering another person? Who will be known for so respecting persons within the transgender community that they are unafraid to articulate reality with accuracy and with authenticity? The answer to that question had better be the church. The answer to that question had better be the ever-loving people of God. Because our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus grinds to a screeching halt when we are willing to bear false witness. I'll say that again. If you remember nothing else from the sermon, remember this. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus grinds to a screeching halt when we are unwilling to bear false, or we are willing to bear false witness. We have 3 points today, and I'll give them all up front, and then we'll unpack them one by one. So let's consider 3 coordinates. Latitude, longitude, and maybe depth. 3 coordinates for navigating the high seas of pronoun hospitality in the midst of the transgender revolution. 3 points today. First, tell the truth. Second, lead with love. Third, walk in wisdom. Tell the truth, lead with love, walk in wisdom. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus grinds to a screeching halt when we are willing to bear false witness. So point number one, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Now notice we didn't say tell your truth or tell my truth or that we as a church should weigh in on it. We should tell our truth. We should weigh in on that. Or that we should help people to reconsider their truth. You know, as soon as we're willing to put a pronoun in front of the word truth, we've already sold the truth away. We've already begun to participate in a mass delusion. That's a whole nother sermon, but truth doesn't need pronouns. It needs a direct article. Tell the truth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 contains what's known as the 9th commandment. Here's where we start. The 9th commandment, the 9th of 10, that were handed down to Moses, written by the very finger of God and entrusted to God's ancient covenant people, Israel. Exodus 20, 16 reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The original context for this prohibition is clearly aimed at the words of a witness in a Jewish law court. That's the original setting, and we need to get a sense of that. That's significant, because although the 9th commandment has implications and applications far beyond the Jewish law court, it begins there, and we begin to get our orientation with the specifics of what's happening here in verse 16 because of it. There are nuances present in this original setting of the law court that helped us to get properly oriented here. The original judicial setting is extremely illuminating because Exodus 20, 16 is mainly concerned about the protecting the reputation of a person being accused. That is the bullseye of what verse 16 is talking about. In fact, you could argue all the way through the second table of the law that what is under consideration in each case is the protection of our neighbors. So, 5th commandment protects the honor of fathers and mothers. 6th commandment protects our neighbor's life. 7th commandment protects our neighbor's spouse. 8th commandment protects our neighbor's stuff. And the 9th commandment protects our neighbor's good name. John Calvin is wonderful here when he observes that it would be absurd when God has already shown that men's fortunes are cared for by him, 8th commandment, that he should neglect their reputation, 9th commandment, which is much more precious. In whatever way, therefore, we injure our neighbor by unjustly defaming them, we are accounted false witnesses before God. That's exactly right. We need to ponder the original vice present here in Exodus 20, 16. It has to do with what Matthew Henry calls raising our own reputation upon the ruin of another's. It is incredibly instructive for this whole discussion that we have before us today regarding preferred pronouns. Whose reputation am I trying to protect in whether or not I will adopt this set of pronouns? Whose reputation is being sacrificed? Now, of course, the 9th commandment is indeed a blanket prohibition of any kind of falsehood. This would include, but is not limited to, lying, telling half-truths, flattering, misleading, misinforming, distorting the truth, equivocating on the truth, shading your no until it's a yes, or doing the same thing with your yes, nuancing your yes until it's a no. Everything from great big whoppers to little white lies. That's what's on the table here. And when you put it that way, it's difficult to think of any aspect of our lives that is not somehow touched by the ninth commandment, whether personally or familially or ecclesiastically or culturally, that somehow isn't possibly tainted by this poison. This is in the top 10, after all. This is an issue that is present in our lives everywhere we turn. The poison of false witness. Imagine for a moment what our lives would look like if false witness were banished from this world right now. What would the internet look like? What would social media look like? No more falsehood on the news, in the arts, in entertainment, the government. Would anyone have a job? Education, places of employment, the public square, churches, pulpits, community groups, families, and this heart, and this mouth, and yours too. Do you have an imagination wild enough to consider what a world like that would look like? Now, sometimes folks will be quick to point out that what appear to be morally permissible cases for bearing false witness, Scripture even seems to baptize a couple of them. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1:19, Rahab's lie in Joshua 2:5. Both of these are celebrated for their faithfulness to the Lord. That's true. But even when they were, the Scriptures, it's also true, are silent relative to any direct commendation for the false witness that they bore. Others might point to the context for lying to be permissible, let's say in the case of hiding Jewish citizens from the Nazis during World War II. Wouldn't that be a case where one could lie? Well, whether or not that would be permissible, those extreme cases are not at all analogs to the one that we're considering today. The situation of whether or not to use a preferred pronoun from a person who identifies as transgender. It's one thing to refer to Bruce Jenner as Caitlyn. In that situation, what you have is a legal change to a personal name. It's not bearing false witness to refer to someone by their legal name, even if that legal name was a different name in the past. In fact, in this case, it's very possible that the reverse would be true. You could argue that it would be morally wrong now to refer to Caitlin as Bruce, not because it's not nice, but because it's not true. Tell the truth. Bruce is now legally Caitlin. But is Caitlin now, in reality, a woman? And the answer to that question is no. 1,000 times, no. And we have to see the difference. Therefore, to use feminine pronouns such as she and her and hers to speak of Caitlyn Jenner, there is a category for that. And that category is false witness. It's not true. Now, why ultimately? Why is God anything but unclear as it relates to the bearing of false witness? Because in the Bible, truth is not just a proposition. In the Bible, the truth is a person. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or in John 18:37, he proclaims, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness about the truth." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Jesus says. Add to that the words of R.C. Sproul. He says, if you are of the truth, if you have learned the truth, if you see the sanctity of the truth, then speak the truth. We are not called to be deceivers or liars. God is a God of truth, and his people are called to have an enormously high standard of the truth. He's right. He's right. Romans 3:4 tells us, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." You believe that? You should. And here's where the wheels hit the road. It was George Orwell who wrote that in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In a time of universal deceit, just the simple telling of the truth, that's a revolutionary act. Now, final aspect of point one that we want to bear in mind on Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the ninth commandment, is that this is not simply a prohibition for us. This is also a promise to us. We should see all of the commandments that way. It's not just a prohibition. It's a promise for disciples. Now, granted, we can and should read Exodus 20:16 this way. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not. That's a good way to read this. That's a prohibition. It's just that truth-telling can be costly. Truth-telling can be extremely awkward. It can be incredibly humbling. And so, I think we are also invited to read Exodus 20:16 and every other commandment as a promise. And it's read this way. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not. Not anymore. You don't have to bear false witness anymore. That was the only game in town before you knew Jesus. Now that you know Jesus, now that you're walking in the truth, you do not have to bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. I promise. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus grinds to a screeching halt when we don't believe that. When we are willing to bear false witness. So the first coordinate for navigating the high seas of pronoun hospitality in the midst of the transgender revolution, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Mount Free Church, we have nothing until we have the truth. Second point, lead with love. Lead with love. Here's what's fascinating. Telling the truth in terms of gender pronouns, representing reality accurately with those who identify as transgender is the first step. But it's far from a final step. We can't offer less than the truth. It's just as Christians, we're called to so much more than the truth. When we've made crystal clear that we trade in the truth, we're still not doing anything uniquely Christian. Jordan Peterson knows the truth about the transgender revolution. Glenn Beck knows the truth about the transgender revolution. Ben Shapiro knows the truth about the transgender revolution. And none of them embrace the gospel, even though it looks like Jordan Peterson from time to time dips his toe in the water. He's not there yet, as far as I can tell. Friends, the truth is that there's more than truth-telling that we're responsible for. A lot more. And I would argue that it is precisely because that we are not free to amend or alter or otherwise adjust the truth that we ought to be rating far higher on the love scale. Far higher than we currently do. If your vision of the truth is this high, love ought to go up, right up to it and meet it. If you'll hang with me through this point, I want to make the case that it's this very rare combination of truth and love that arrests people's attention, that actually gives us an opportunity to go deep with other people and influence those we might seek to influence. Speaking of the relative imbalance between truth and love, Philip Ryken, who used to be the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, now president of Wheaton College, wrote this. Unfortunately, love is usually what's missing. Some Christians are more than willing to tell it like it is, but there is something brutal about their honesty. What the ninth commandment means is saying the honest thing when it is our duty to say it in a loving way. By the way, he basically just preached my sermon right there with those three emphases. Saying the honest thing, that's point one. When it is our duty to do it, that's point number three. We got to get to that. And finally, in a loving way, that's this point. So Ephesians 4:15, you know this. Speak the truth, how? In love. In love. Now, that isn't just a sweet scriptural sentiment. That is an apostolic summons that we are obliged to obey with every fiber of our being. It's a command. Speak the truth in love. God's word commands us that. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 16:14, that not just our speech ought to be shot through with love, but that love must be coursing through every aspect of our lives. All that we think, all that we feel, all that we do. So 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. And actually, if you really want the full flavor of that, we should back up to 1 Corinthians 16:13 and start there, because into verse 14, it really begins to pop. It says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. What a wonderful combination of realities. Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So how do you do that? How do you hold unswervingly to the rock-solid, unchanging, glorious, biological reality that men are men and women are women, and these realities do not change, gender does not change, and yet communicate that with oceans of love? How do we do that? We do it by recovering a biblical definition of love. And so we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 has packed within it truths that are so deep, so vast, so superior in their capacities that Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 12:31 as the most excellent way. That's what love is. Love is the most excellent way. You might be thinking, but I'm still not going to be telling them what they want to hear if I won't use the pronouns they want me to. They want me to capitulate to the spirit of the age and just sell the truth up the river and refer to she as he and he as she. And you know what? Most folks want that. That's true. And many folks are willing to do it. Many professing evangelical Christian leaders are willing to do it. All week long, I did my level best to gather together the teaching, the public teaching of evangelical leaders who have weighed in on this topic and just see where they're at on it. I looked to a lot of major voices who have publicly weighed in on this issue of pronoun hospitality. And I have discovered that many, if not most, are perfectly willing to kill the truth in the streets for the sake of peace. Rosaria Butterfield, Preston Sprinkle, J.D. Greer, Sam Alberry, all folks I have had a great deal of respect for in the past, and still do to a large degree, not on this issue. They're swinging and missing on this issue, and misleading the church on this issue. Now, there are others, high-profile folks within evangelical world, who are holding the line on this issue. Sean McDowell, mainly, is on the right side of this. And as you might suspect, Doug Wilson, John Piper, John MacArthur, knocking the ball out of the park on this issue. So what's the key? Well, the key isn't to ratchet back the truth. The key is to ratchet up the love. If there's a person in your life who embraces a gender identity that doesn't match their biological identity, remember, you can, and in my judgment should, dignify them by referring to them as their legal name. or at least the name that they want to be known by. But if they want you to refer to them with a pronoun, he, him, she, her, other than the one that they were born with, here's what you can do. Tell the truth, but be patient with them. Tell the truth, but be kind toward them. Tell the truth, but whatever you do, don't be arrogant or rude around them. Tell the truth, but don't act irritably or resentfully toward them. Now, you can't bear false witness because Paul tells us that love doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. But you can bear with them. You can believe the best about them. You can give them the benefit of the doubt. You can be hopeful about them. You can endure anything for their sake. That's all 1 Corinthians 13. That's love. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may come to know the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. So here's something you might say, something you might say. In a private moment, ask them, may I share something with you? You need to know that I care for you a great deal. You may not know this, but I pray for you frequently. I like you. I like spending time with you. And I'm happy to refer to you by your legal first name. But God tells us in his word that our biology determines our identity. And so, as a Christian, I want to speak the truth to you about that. So I can't refer to you by the pronoun that you're asking me to refer to you as. But I'm committed to being a friend to you. And you have my word that I'm not going to get weird around you. I'm not going to be condescending toward you or try to avoid you. In fact, I'd like to get to know you better. I'm wondering if you might want to connect with me at Caribou sometime. I want to hear your story. I want to hear more about you. And maybe you could learn a little bit more about me and my perspective and why I'm coming from where I'm coming from here. So that, or maybe something like that, would be a place to start. Now, it might just cost you your job, or your friend, or your family member. It might. It might. So that's why there's one more point today. Third and final coordinate for navigating the high seas of pronoun hospitality in the midst of the gender revolution. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. As far as I'm concerned, this is the holy trinity of interpersonal communication, these three. If you're ever wondering, should you say anything to anyone at any time, under any circumstance, about anything, just ask these three questions. Is it true? It's far bigger than this sermon. Is it true? Is it loving? Is it wise? If it is, let her rip. Say it. If it falls short of any of these in any way, better wait. Better stay quiet. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I'm pretty sure we're going to bumble our way into this conversation with the culture. There's no help for it. The truth is the truth. But we're going to load it up with love, and then we're going to be thoughtful and judicious as to how we execute these conversations. That's the place of wisdom. Telling the truth has to do with what we say. Leading with love has to do with how we say it. And walking in wisdom, wow, that's bound up with whether or when or under what circumstances we say something or don't say something. Sometimes we think we're in the clear just because we're willing to speak the truth in love. But the plain matter of fact is that something can be true. And I might be very well-intended and loving in the way that I say it, and it still blows up in my face. Case in point, when I was a kid, maybe 7 years old, there was a young lady in my life. She was a little bit older than me, and she used to play basketball. She hung out in the weight room with us as we were doing our football workouts and so on. And she was if I can be proper about this, kind of built like me from the waist down. And so I said to her one time, in a moment of genius, "You have big, strong calves." How do you think that went down? Now, I assure you, it was the truth, and I meant well, but it was really stupid. Upon more reflection, given a little more wisdom, I might not have said that for a whole host of reasons. She was not flattered, by the way. Same is true when it comes to those who identify as transgender and are looking for you to adopt a set of pronouns that make you nervous. You might be wise to be very careful not to use any pronouns for quite a while around them. And it may get a little bit awkward, but you just say their given name or their personal name again and again and again. That works for a while. You can actually do that for longer than you might imagine. That's not necessarily obfuscating the truth. That doesn't have to be false witness. That might just be the way of wisdom. There are ways of being shrewd with individuals relative to this issue. And that might be one of them. You know, Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." That's the way of wisdom. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, walking in wisdom toward outsiders. We parked ourselves here just about a year ago when I preached on this text, but allow me to remind us. This is really cool. Colossians 4 to 5, Paul isn't just telling us the truth here. He's actually giving us an example of how to inhabit and embody the truth he's outlining. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt," is a very captivating way of getting across what he's saying. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien says that what Paul's talking about here are interesting and judiciously chosen words. Let your speech be gracious. It also stands that those of us who are on the receiving end of God's grace, like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we could grow in our ability to speak graciously with one another and with folks that identify as transgender. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What's he talking about? He's talking about savory word choices, judiciously chosen words, tasty speech, appetizing exchanges with people. And this extends to our everyday speech as well as to our gospel proclamation. Again, it was Matthew Henry who said, "Though our conversation may not always be of grace, it must always be with grace." Exactly. Something the world doesn't know anything about. Grace, portable grace, everywhere we go. Your pockets loaded with grace, every interaction you have, especially with folks of the transgender community. Gracious, seasoned with salt, whether speaking of God and his holiness, or man and his sin, or Christ and his cross, or hell and its heat, or heaven and its splendor, or the Vikings and giants later today. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, especially when it comes to the issue on the table this morning. Wisdom is also in order when it comes to the issue of pronoun hospitality and the transgender discussion, because the world around us and the Christian community around us as well think that using a person's preferred personal pronouns is the way of wisdom. They think it is the way of wisdom. I would reject that. I do not think it is the way of wisdom. A decade before I was born, 1967, Fred Rogers, also known as Mr. Rogers, from public television fame, wrote a song that he would perennially sing on his program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and it's called "Everybody's Fancy." Anybody remember that? "Everybody's Fancy." What's great about the song isn't its lyrical genius or its spectacular tune. Both are fairly forgettable. What's great about it is how prophetic it was. Unbelievably prophetic. Allow me to sing verses 2 and 3. Boys are boys from the beginning. Girls are girls right from the start. Everybody's fancy, everybody's fine. Your body's fancy, and so is mine. Verse 3. Only girls can be the mommies. Only boys can be the daddies. Everybody's fancy, everybody's fine. Your body's fancy, and so is mine. Now, here's what's remarkable. Fred Rogers quoted those lyrics to Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show in September of 1980. And he brought it up just out of thin air, was talking to him about his program and what's important and what kids need to know these days. And he sang the lyrics to that song, or he said the lyrics anyway, and then Carson was just dumbfounded. And so Fred leaned in and said, because sometimes children think that they might change, that they might have to change after a while. And then nervous laughter from the audience. And then Fred looks right at the audience and he says, you laugh, but the only reason you're laughing is because you thought that you might have to change after a while. And then Carson reflects, well, yeah, because, you know, at that age, you're really not sure. You think maybe you might become a girl, or if you're a girl, you might become a boy, and you need to be disabused of that kind of idea. And Fred said, that's right, that's right. And then Carson, at the end, quips, referring to living in Los Angeles. He said, yeah, it happens frequently out here, you know, boys into girls and guys into ladies. And everyone laughed him off the set of The Tonight Show. But I'll tell you what, nobody would be laughing at that song today. Mr. Rogers would be a grade A bigot, canceled yesterday for saying something like that, as sweet as he might say it. Now, it's not the way of wisdom to refer to a person who identifies as transgender by their preferred pronouns. It's not. Proverbs 26:3 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. That's a verse for the 21st century. Affirming a person's preferred personal pronouns isn't truthful. It isn't loving. And it most certainly isn't wise, especially in the case of our young people, engaging people in what sometimes we call pronoun hospitality that means so well. You know, enough pronoun hospitality over a period of time can become the prelude to hormone therapy, puberty blockers, and reconstructive surgery. If enough adults agree with you and your confusion, there are certainly plenty of counselors and medical professionals who will make sure that you don't stop walking this path until you can't turn around again. And again, remember, the suicide rate among these precious people, it's too high to indulge them in this reality. It's too high. I would much rather be incredibly uncomfortable in a situation, speak the truth, acquit myself with love, operate with wisdom, than be a part of a chorus of voices that hardened them into a demonic direction with their lives. I won't do it. And if you remain unpersuaded of what I'm saying, at least take God up in his word in James 1:5 when he reminds us, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproaching. Ask, believe without doubting, and it will be given to him. So friends, our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus grinds to a screeching halt when we are willing to bear false witness. If we cannot be trusted in the comparatively mundane matter of preferred pronouns, what on earth would possess us to think that all of a sudden folks are going to trust us when it comes to the matter of ultimate importance in the gospel? They won't. They won't. That we'd be telling the truth relative to the matter of first importance, namely the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So, three coordinates for navigating the high seas of pronoun hospitality in the 21st century. First, tell the truth. We're not going to back up from that. That's as high as it can be. So, ratchet up love, ratchet up wisdom. Do what we can do to put these three in conversation with one another. Tell the truth, lead with love, walk in wisdom. Brothers and sisters, the challenges may change in the days ahead, but the solutions will not. The questions may morph into the days ahead, but the answers will stay the same. The conditions in our society may decay, but we as God's people, by the Spirit's power, can be salt and light in our communities. We can be. Here's what this comes down to. P.T. Forsyth said that if within you, you find nothing over you, you will succumb to what is around you. Think about that relative to the ninth commandment. If within you, you find nothing over you, you will succumb to what is around you. So tell the truth, lead with love, and walk in wisdom. The gospel is still our comprehensive rescue. The scriptures still contain a treasure of inestimable value, and Jesus is still building his church. Amen? Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. 2022 was a pivotal year for the pro-life cause in this nation. Unbelievable year. We have much to celebrate as we look backward on this historic event, the abolition of Roe v. Wade. And yet we have much to deliberate on the road ahead. To use the language of last year's sermon, as abortion becomes increasingly illegal, what does it look like for it one day to become completely unthinkable in our nation? Our theme, as we look to God's word 1 week from today, is life after the death of Roe. And we'll pick it up then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that when we find ourselves within a culture, and sadly in some quarters a church culture, where we aren't hearing the truth, or when we see folly, or we see an extraordinary lack of love, that we are really just forced to fall back where we ought to, which is on Jesus. Lord Jesus, you who are the truth, you who embody love, you who are wisdom from God, oh, that all of our interactions more and more would savor of you and your gospel. Father, I pray that we wouldn't say that this isn't just a little thing, just sort of pronouns here and there. It's a whole world of reality. And we can be on one side of it or the other. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that speaks the truth, that tells the truth, that leads with love and walks with wisdom, and that we would help one another. Some of us are closer to this issue. It's right in front of us in our families this afternoon. It's right at the water cooler tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. at work or at school. Lord, I pray that you would help our church, on the one hand, to be like the church in the book of Acts who enjoyed the favor of all the people. May our witness be so powerful and so persuasive. May our integrity be so real that people can't deny it, that there is a general reverence that people would have for the church when we get this right. And at the same time, let's not be surprised that when we let the chips fall, that people might hate us. They hate us, it's because they hated you first. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have taken us from being haters of you into lovers of you. You've done it by your sovereign choice and grace in our lives. May we carry ourselves humbly, faithfully, carefully, truthfully, lovingly, and wisely into the days ahead because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.